We may need to take a minute to get back up to speed in our study of Hebrews. The author, who is anonymous, we give the credit for the authorship to the Holy Spirit, for we know that he inspired this book, but we do not know the earthly instrument that he used, the man, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Barnabas. We know the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the author. The author has been pointing us to Jesus. The author has been pointing us to Jesus over and over and over again from the very beginning, saying that he was greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels. Where we left off in chapter 2, about the middle of chapter 2, the author was speaking about Christ's death on the cross, how he tasted death for everyone. His suffering made it so that we could be called children of God. And since he is the Son of God, we being called sons of God and he being the Son of God, now we are called his brethren. It said in the scriptures, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Christ is our brother because Christ's Father is the Heavenly Father, God. Well, our Father now, if we have been born again, is God the Father. You see, you were born first of the flesh. From your mother's womb, you came forth, and you had an earthly father, whether you knew him or not, whether you were close to him or not, you had an earthly father. But when the gospel was revealed to you, when you realized, I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness of my sins, and you asked Christ to save you, and Christ came into your life, he gave you a brand new heart. You became a new creation. That which was old passed away. All things that were new came in. You were born again, as Jesus described it. And so you're now not born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. You've been born of God. You are a son of God. And since Jesus is the Son of God, you are now related to him in a fraternal sort of way. He is your brother. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, as we continue on in verse 17, this theme of brotherhood is expounded upon. Therefore, it says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We have more in common with this divine brother than just a common father. And I don't mean common as in, I mean common as in mutual. A mutual father, our Father in heaven. It's not just that we have the same Father now that makes him our brother. He is also our brother, as the writer explains it here, because he has been made like us in all things. He has been made like us in all things. Remember, the scripture tells us in the Gospel of John, in that first chapter there, that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man. We discussed this last Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. We also talk about it every Christmas, how God became a man, coming into earth in the form of a man, of a baby born of a virgin named Mary. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He became a human being. God became a human being. Now, before we progress further with these two verses, I want to give you a warning that what we are going to talk about today will stretch your mind possibly beyond where you are comfortable being stretched. It will enlarge the concept that you have of God beyond probably where it is right now. I don't like to use the expression God in a box. Some people say, oh, you've got God in a box. You've got to not be so limiting. Well, I'll tell you what, even if you think you're pretty open-minded about who God is, God will be magnified in your sight today, I believe, if you allow him to be. And so I want to give you that warning in advance. This is going to stretch you. There's nothing stretched. We're just sticking with biblical truth. But it's biblical truth that does not seem to be prominent in the church, nor has it ever been very popular. So I realize that we are getting into dangerous waters, and I want to let you know in advance. And if you would just pray silently, you know, Lord, open my heart, open my mind, enlarge my faith to believe what your scripture tells me about you. What does the scripture say? The scripture says that he was made like his brethren. God became a human being. Jesus Christ became a human being. And since he has been a human being, he knows what it's like to be a human being. And you say, well, that's kind of stating the obvious. That's not necessarily obvious. I would challenge you to remember the days when you were a teenager. Some of you are teenagers now. Some of you are just emotionally teenagers. Remember the days that you were a teenager and you thought, nobody feels like I feel. Nobody has ever felt this way. Nobody has ever had these thoughts. Nobody has ever looked at life like me. There's nobody that can relate to me. And you look at the adults and you look at your parents and you say, they certainly cannot relate. They claim that they were human once, my parents. But I don't believe it. They showed me pictures of when they were my age, but look at those clothes. Oh. And the music they listened to. Oh, my parents were never human. They were never really teenagers. They really can't relate. But when you got older, you realized, and you had teenagers, many of you do, I know I do. You could say that I have one in each hand because I'm always telling people how I've got my hands full with these teenagers. You realize that I do know where you're at. I do know the struggles. I've been there. I've been a teenager. I can relate. And if only our teenagers would understand that we really can. And I believe that God's in this same position. God became a human being and he can relate. God became a human being and so he knows what it's like to be a human being. If you would turn back a few books to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, one of many examples that we could use to remind and reassure ourselves that yes, in fact, Jesus as a human being knows what it's like to be a human being. John chapter 4, we're reading about Jesus speaking with a woman at a well in the area of Samaria. Starting about verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus and his disciples had been walking for miles and miles. And it was hot. It was about the sixth hour. Noon straight up, as hot as it gets. Walking across the dusty, dirty, rocky, stone-filled paths in the area of Samaria. Now keep in mind that they were not in an air-conditioned car. They also did not have the really cool Nikes that let you jump 12 feet in the air and walk for miles and feel like you've been sleeping. It was hot and it was dirty and it was dusty and feet calloused, if not blistered. Sandals which were not altogether comfortable by our standards of footwear. The first thing we notice is that Jesus knows what it's like to be uncomfortable. Jesus knows what it's like to have aching feet and blisters on your heels and to be hot and sweaty and sticky. He knows that feeling. He's experienced it. If you feel like that at times, God knows what that feels like. Notice too that it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus was sitting there while this woman came up. Why was Jesus sitting? Well, it told us earlier, he was wearied from his journey. You ever been so exhausted you can't get up off the couch? You just can't imagine standing any longer. You've got to lay down. You've got to sit down. You're so wiped out. Jesus knows that feeling too. This woman came up and he was sitting there by the well and he asked for a drink. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. What else does that tell us about the humanity of Jesus? Jesus knows what it's like to be thirsty. He had sent the disciples into town to buy food. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows the feeling of your stomach feeling like it's caving in on itself and it hurt. It's so empty it hurts. He knows that feeling. Remember that we read several times where there were so many people thronging in around him, desiring to hear the message and to be touched and healed, that it says that he and the disciples didn't even have time to eat. And so they would go for an entire day not having lunch or dinner, but just constantly ministering, constantly doing this. He knows that feeling. Even more intense is the feeling of thirst, that dry, your mouth is full of dirt and you're chewing sand and your body is saying, look, you need a drink right now. You know that feeling. Maybe you are feeling that feeling right now. Just you can feel your, and then you watch me take a drink and you go, ooh, I will refrain just for your sake. You know that feeling. Well, Jesus knows it too. Jesus knows that feeling too. Now, as the woman comes up and he asks for a drink, the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Here's something else, guys, and it's something we don't realize. Jesus was just judged by his outward appearance. That woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew? She thought she knew everything about him just because he looked like a Jew. He was dressed like a rabbi, looked like your standard Jewish guy. How is it that you, being a Jew, we don't deal with Jews and Jews don't deal with Samaritans. Do you realize that Jesus knows what it feels like to be discriminated against by his nationality, by his outer appearance? Jesus knows what that feels like. Now, maybe most of us don't know what it's like to be truly discriminated against because of our skin color or obvious ethnicity. But I'll tell you what, if you think back, even it began even in the days of elementary school, where based on the way you were dressed, or the quality of your haircut, or the size of your waist, whatever it may be, the part of town that you lived in, you were not welcome in certain circles. It's like, oh, in California, being tan is a big thing. That kind of ruled me out. I tried. It just made my freckles darker. You know, or you show up and you dress like a beach guy and everybody at school is dressed like a cowboy. And so you're ostracized. So you try and convince your parents, look, I really need some Wranglers and I need some pointy boots. Maybe this happened to some of you. And so you got those things to try and fit in, but it was too late and they just started calling you a poser. You've been discriminated against. We have been discriminated against in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes in more obvious ways than others. And it hurts. It hurts to be ostracized. It hurts to be judged by your outer appearance. Oh, look at those clothes. That guy's poor. It's happened to us in some way, shape, or form. Well, guess what? It happened to Jesus too. How is it that you being a Jew? It's obvious you're a Jew. We don't have any dealings. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. And so he knows what it feels like to be discriminated against, to be hungry, to be thirsty. He knows what it feels like to be weary, to be have blisters on the feet. And he knows. He really knows. And that's something that we need to allow our hearts to have sunk in there. He really, really knows. Now, your heart's going to stretch more. Your faith is going to stretch more. This is just the foundation of this. This is just the beginning of this. Because now back in Hebrews, it said, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He was made human. He experienced discrimination and prejudice. He experienced hunger and thirst. He experienced discomfort and heat and weariness. He was made like us in all things. Why? That he might be merciful and faithful to us in the role of high priest. Now, we're not going to talk about the high priest today because as we go through Hebrews, he's going to spend a lot of time expounding on this idea of Jesus as our high priest. Suffice it to say that the context here is that he is our merciful high priest, our faithful high priest. He is able to have mercy on us because he has experienced the life that we're experiencing now. He has experienced it. The difficulties and the trials and the anguishes, he's experienced those things, and he is able to be merciful to us. The scripture tells us that there's nobody that can relate to you, nobody that can minister to you better than someone that's been through what you've been through. Paul made that really obvious to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul began to discuss this God of ours, and he was writing to them saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and all comfort. God is merciful. God is a God of comfort. God comforts us. He says, in all our affliction, not just because he's nice and he loves us, he is nice and he does love us, but he says, God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, when you have lousy things happen in your life, when you have trials like nobody's business, when you go through all kinds of difficulties and God comforts you, God expects you to turn around, to take that comfort, to turn around and comfort someone else who's going through a similar situation. God expects that you will take that comfort and then give it to someone else. He says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. You see, Paul is saying, guys, I can relate. I've suffered, and I know that you're suffering, and God has comforted me, and I in turn want to comfort you. Have you had an excess of suffering in your life? Most people I talk to believe that they got a bigger portion of suffering than others. Just the law of averages tells us that we're all pretty average in regards to suffering. But there is a lot of suffering in this life. We experience the loss of loved ones, and it hurts very, very deeply, very badly. We go through physical pain and suffering, enduring difficult and painful surgeries sometimes, or long-lasting chronic pain. We're let down by people. People betray us and gossip about us. The bottom falls out and we lose everything. There is just a lot of suffering in this life. But God's carried you through it. God has comforted you through these things. His Spirit has ministered peace in the midst of horrible whirlwinds of trials. Now God expects you to turn around and give that comfort to someone else. And there's no better person to comfort someone in a similar situation than you, because you've gone through those kind of things. It doesn't have to be exact. It doesn't have to be more intense. If you heard about someone who had a diseased kidney and they were about to have their kidney removed, then you would not necessarily need to have had both of your kidneys removed to bring comfort. Sometimes that can be a pain. Oh, you're losing a kidney? Well, you know, I lost two. You know, that's not comforting. But, you know, if you've gone through some sort of surgery, or even on a broader scale, if you have been anxious about something coming up, you know, oh, brother, I don't know exactly how you feel, but I think that I can relate to where you're at, because, you know, I had this, it was a different kind of surgery, a whole different set of circumstances, but I remember the anxiety that I felt the night before, and I remember how God washed me in his peace when I just prayed the concept behind Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and let me share that with you, and let me pray with you, and you can bring comfort because you've experienced something similar. You are relatable. You are relatable. When somebody complains to me about cavities and how they're afraid of the dentists, I'm not relatable. I've never had a cavity in my life. Now you're going, now you can't relate to me, buddy. Now I'm angry with you. I've never had a cavity in my life. I love the dentist. To me, the dentist is the place where you go and everybody in the office gathers around and goes, oh, look at that. It's so good. It's so straight. And so, no, you know, and other people are like, the dentist, you know, and they're just, And so I'm not a really effective minister to someone who's afraid of the dentist and freaks out at the sound of the drill. I can't. But see, in spiritual matters, in matters of sin, I can relate. I have often wondered why my life took the twisted, strange, downhill path that it did. When I look back over my life, I often think, oh, how much better, Lord, it would have been if I had gone into the Air Force, or how much better it would have been if I had not moved to this place and got into these things. And I look back over my life and I think, God, why did you do it this way? I mean, come on, Lord. In elementary school and junior high school, becoming the world's youngest unprovoked atheist, and being so disturbed, having so many problems just psychologically off balance and off base, and by the time getting into my young high school years, what a manipulator of people I became, just a devious manipulator. Why, Lord, was I allowed to do that? And why did I become so obsessive? Why did I have those problems? And why was I so self-destructive? With, you know, the psychologists have termed it a lot of self-destructive behaviors now that we weren't aware of back then. Now, they call a certain practice cutting. Well, I practiced cutting long before I ever heard it was some in thing to do for depressed teenagers. And then to get into drugs recreationally and then more frequently and then into harder drugs and just all the problems that I went through and then into alcohol after that. Why was I allowed to go through all these things? Why wouldn't it have been better? Lord, wouldn't I be a lot smarter today if I hadn't done all those terrible things? Wouldn't I have a lot less mental weirdness? You're like, we like your mental weirdness. I appreciate that if you thought it. But then I look at Jesus, our high priest, who is merciful, who became like his brethren in all things, in all ways. And I look at Paul, who says, it's the comfort that we've received from God through all these horrible things that makes us relatable, that makes us able to minister. And then I realize, God, I don't know why I was allowed to go through all that sin and all that destructive behavior and that whole twisted history. But Lord, I know this. You've caused it to work together for good because, Lord, I know I'm relatable. I know that when someone comes in to my office, some 22-year-old guy who's listening to the most satanic music you can imagine and is so obsessed with life and just freaking out and on the border of suicide, most ministers would freak out about that. Most ministers would like, they never really covered this kind of stuff in seminary. If you'd like to do a fundraiser, they taught me how to do that. Here's the name of a professional counselor. I hope God bless you. Please leave. But see, I can relate to that guy. I can relate to the person that doesn't know if they can kick their drug habit, but they sure want to get right with God. I can relate to the person who comes into my office who's addicted to pornography or bordering on suicide. I can relate to those people. I've been there. God's taken me through those things. And if you read the scriptures, you will see something very interesting. With this perspective, if you read the scriptures with a mind towards relatability, you will see that everybody God used is relatable, including himself. Simon Peter was relatable. James and John were relatable. Jesus was relatable. The people he calls into ministry, he wants them to be relatable. He doesn't want his ministers to be some up in some ivory tower presenting themselves as holier than thou, because that's not relatable. It's interesting to me that I hear on a regular basis, and when I say regular, I mean a regular basis, how people in this church make mention of the fact to me that I really appreciate the fact that you're relatable, that I can relate to you, that you're a real guy. A perfect example, just a couple of days ago, a guy in the church said, Ron, you know what I really like about having you for a pastor? And I said, well, I know it's not short Sunday morning messages. He said, it's because I know that you put your pants on one leg at a time. Now, that was an interesting way to describe it. And I was wondering how he actually knew that. But what he was saying is, you're a guy just like me. You enjoy a laugh just like me. You put on your pants just like me. You are a regular guy. And I don't believe that God desires his ministers And believe me, I'm not tooting my own horn. If anything, I'm lowering myself, okay? I don't believe that God wants his ministers to be up in a pulpit or a platform to where we look at them and we think, oh man, if I read my Bible every day and prayed every day, and if I went to seminary and for 20 years I fasted regularly and I did these things, that I could hope to someday be as holy as Reverend Ron. I don't believe God wants that for any minister or any congregation. We look at people as if they're so holy, but God has proven that he wants people to be relatable. He raised up the apostles. And we'd have to say, by and large, the greatest apostle of all time, who's been credited at least as being the greatest, is Simon Peter. The Catholic Church credits Simon Peter with being the first pope. Well, that's a pope I can relate to, you know? Because, you know, we all have life verses, right? We see something in the scripture that just, man, that's my life verse. That sounds like me. Simon Peter had to have a life proverb, which was just two lines. Four words and two lines. Open mouth, insert foot. That was Simon Peter. Peter is relatable, whether or not he was the first pope. Hey, if he was the pope, that's a relatable pope. That's somebody who can identify with my sufferings and with my temptations and my difficulties in this Christian walk. Peter can relate. James and John, you know, they call him Saint John the Divine. And James, the first martyr, could be exalted and made holy, and we could look up to them. But Jesus wanted us to know these are regular guys. These are guys that are relatable. He made sure. He gave them a nickname. Sons of Thunder. These guys didn't walk around with golden plates glowing behind their heads. These guys were relatable. They were real guys. They were rough and tough fishermen. And they made stupid decisions. You recall during the ministry of Jesus on earth that they went and talked to their mom. Mom, we really want to advance in this company. But Jesus doesn't seem to be listening to our plans. Would you go talk to him? And so James and John, Mrs. Zebedee, goes and says, "Hey, Lord, would you do me a favor? Would you grant me this request that in your kingdom, that my sons, James and John, would sit at your right hand and at your left?" You know, James and John were relatable. They made mistakes and they were real guys. And Peter was a real guy. And just in case we ever lost that, Jesus wrote down every single dumb thing they ever did or said. It's all in the Gospels. Just read through it. These guys are relatable. Paul the Apostle knew the importance of relatability. As a representative of Jesus Christ, Paul knew he had to be relatable. And Paul had no problem being relatable. He didn't think he was this some ivory tower holier than thou guy. Now, some people are in danger of that, though, in the church. And I'll tell you what, saints, I don't believe I'm holier than thou. I don't believe that you have to be a Bible student for 20 years and fast regularly for 20 years to be as holy as me. I think most of you are more holy than me now. But I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that I know that I look at my life for the first 20 some odd years of my life, I was scum, I was dirt, I was as sinful as could be. I partook of most of the world's sin that it had to offer. But there's a generation behind me. Kids that have grown up in the church. See, I didn't grow up in the church. That's why we don't sing hymns. I don't know any. A lot of you guys had a similar testimony. I know there's people that came out of witchcraft and Satanism in this church. I know there's women that came out of prostitution in this church. I know there's guys that came out of serious drug addiction and criminal backgrounds in this church. But you know what? There's a lot of people in this church too, especially our kids, that grew up in the church. And it's not as easy for people who grew up in the church to look back at the old man. I look and I see my old man there crucified. I know who I was and I know who I am now. But a lot of our kids got saved when they were 3 years old, 4 years old, 5, 6 years old. And it's not like they can look back and say, oh, my old man was crucified with Christ. You should have. Let me tell you my testimony. When I was 2.5, I was a little terror. And it's important that we know that kids who grow up in church can very easily, saints, listen to this, kids who grow up in church can very easily learn to play the game. They learn to say the right things. And they know the Bible verses and they know the interpretations and they could even make application to other people and yet not have a relationship with God. It's a very real danger. Now, Paul the Apostle was not in that danger. Paul had an old man and a new man. But there was a guy, his name was Timothy. He had grown up in the church. He wasn't very old as it was. And his mother and his grandmother had been Christians. His whole life he was taught the scriptures. His whole life he had the believers around him. And Paul wrote and just wanted to make sure that Timothy didn't lose any kind of relatability. That Timothy didn't come to a point where he was holier than thou. Oh, I can't relate to that kind of sin. And so Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant. The grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Notice what Paul said. He didn't say, I was so bad, I was the chief of sinners. He said, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am. Right now, I am the foremost of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. And interestingly, he says, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Think about what Paul just said. I'm an example. As he goes on, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Saints, that strikes me as so funny. Because Paul says, Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. And some people might think of me as a powerful evangelist, but God didn't choose me to be an example of a perfect evangelist. And I may be very skilled at speaking, but God did not choose me to be an example of the great talents and abilities which he can give to man. I've known people like that. God has chosen me to be an example of his perfect giftings. Instead, he says, God has chosen me to be an example of God's patience. I am the chiefest of sinners, and it delights God to use me as an example of how patient he is. That's great. To me, that is just really, really relatable. Because Paul, being the chiefest of sinners, is somebody that I can relate to. Paul, being a Greek and Hebrew scholar, that's not something I can relate to. Paul, trying God's patience, that's someone I can relate to. He says, as an example for those who would believe in eternal life, or believe in him for eternal life. What's he saying? He's saying, unbelievers can look at me. Paul said this. I'm saying this. I hope you can say this. Unbelievers can look at me and say, hey, if that guy can get saved, so can I. If God hasn't bailed out on this guy yet, he probably wouldn't bail out on me if I asked him to forgive me too. That's relatable. Paul had been down a bad road, but God was merciful. And after he was saved, Paul didn't become an untouchable. He didn't become a holier than thou in an ivory tower. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. I try God's patience all the time. And he wanted to make sure that Timothy, who really looked up to him, didn't go down the wrong road. Now, I would ask, have you gone down the wrong road? If Paul was relatable, James and John were relatable, Peter was relatable, and Jesus was relatable, are you relatable? Can unbelievers look at you and say, that's somebody I can understand, that's somebody I can relate to, that's somebody that makes Christianity attractive? And you say, well, we're not supposed to make Christianity attractive. Well, yeah, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But when we walk around with our nose all up in the air and we go, oh, that's so sinful. That's not who Jesus was. That is not who Jesus was. I'll tell you what, saints. If you would accept this challenge to go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with a new perspective, instead of reading to see the miracles, instead of reading because, well, we've got to get through, it's January and I'm supposed to be halfway through John, if you would read and look at Jesus for the first time, look at Jesus with a whole new perspective, you will see something amazing, that Jesus was relatable. That Jesus was somebody, get this, saints, Jesus was a guy who got invited to parties. Real parties, not Christian potlucks. Parties where there was beer and strange smells of things being smoked. They invited Jesus to these. And yet he never partook of those things. He never got himself drunk. He never got himself stoned. He never got in with a bed. Oh, you want to hear a joke? I've heard all the jokes. Yeah, he has heard all the jokes. But he's not telling them. Jesus was not one with a coarse jest or a foolish joke about sex. But he was still relatable. And he was one that God invited to the tax collectors' parties, the sinners' parties, the people who had bad reputations. He got invited to those parties. And I'll tell you what, I was thinking earlier this week, when was the last time I got invited to a party? Not one of your parties. Come to think of it, when was the last time I got invited to one of your parties? I mean, sinners. When sinners gathered together, Jesus was attractive to them. He was not the church lady. He was not the looking down his nose. He was relatable. Jesus, he was made in all things as we are. Now, we're going to have to hurry. I'm only covering two verses this morning, haven't even finished one. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You're like, propitiation, that's not relatable. I don't even know what that means. That's okay. I don't know what it means either. No, I'm just kidding. But it is one of those words that I dare say you have not, you know, used in casual conversation probably ever. And if I asked you to define it, you'd go, propitiation. That's like when you get paid to stand on the mound and throw baseballs, right? No, that's pro pitcher. You know, that's something else. It would have helped if you at least given me a courtesy laugh there. Propitiation. Here's a layman's explanation of this. Propitiation means to appease someone who has been offended. To appease someone who has been offended. We know that God is offended by our sin. We know that sin is disgusting, makes God want to vomit, as he said to the church in Revelation. He is sickened by our sin. God is offended by it. To make propitiation means to appease someone who is offended, to smooth things over, to make things okay. Christ made propitiation for our sin. God smoothed things over. Now, he didn't pull the Father aside and say, now, Father, we know how you feel about sin, but aren't you being a little extreme? I mean, they are, after all, only human. He didn't lighten up sin. That's not the way he smoothed things over. He said, Father, we're grieved by sin. We can't stand sin. We hate sin. And the wages of sin is death, and these people are going to die eternally separated from us. So let me pay the price. Let me pay the death penalty for their sin. That's how he made propitiation. That's how he smoothed things over. That's how he made it all okay. He didn't make sin okay. He made the enmity which was between us and God. He smoothed that over and brought us to... For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Whoa, if you haven't been stretched yet in your idea of the relatability of Jesus Christ, here you go. He was tempted. God came and was tempted. In chapter 4, verse 15, we will see that the author says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted. He never sinned. He had victory, but he was tempted. Do you recall that when, right after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days? And he fasted, he ate no food, drank no water for 40 days in the wilderness, and the devil came to him. And as Jesus is hungry, it said he was hungry. After a 40-day fast, you haven't been hungry for about 30 days. And when you start to become hungry again, your body is saying, I'm dying. Literally, I am starving to death. And Jesus was there with his whole body aching with hunger. And surrounding him in the wilderness of Israel is really interesting. They have these flat, round rocks. They're just everywhere. You see pictures of the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, and there's rocks everywhere, flat, round rocks. And interestingly, they're the same size and shape as the bread which the Jews make. So if you could picture being out in the wilderness and you're looking around, you're hungry as can be, and everything, all the rocks around you are shaped like perfectly formed loaves of Wonder Bread. And you're like, oh, man. And the devil came to him and tempted him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, what harm would that have done? What harm would that have done, right? Just make it, just give in to that little temptation. It's just bread. I mean, come on. My son, God bless him, this morning came up to me after first service with a spiritual insight I've never had. And he said, Dad, when you were talking about the bread and how Jesus could have just turned, just could have just used his power to become bread, he said, I remembered Adam and Eve. And Eve looked at the fruit, and just by biting into the fruit, she went from perfection to imperfection. And he said all it would have taken is Jesus to turn one stone into bread and take a bite. And he would have gone from perfection to imperfection. Wow. Deep spiritual insight. He'll be teaching next week. I'm taking a vacation. He was tempted. He was hungry. And he was tempted to use his power for his own gain. He was tempted to break his fast. Saints, I don't know if you fast. You should. It is a mandate. Remember, Jesus said, when you fast. He didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. We're called to fast. But you know what? Those first couple of days, man, that's hard. Friday night, you have dinner. You go to bed. Lord, I'm going to start my fast. I'm going to fast for 3 days. And the next morning, you wake hungrier than you've ever been in your whole life. Oh, I'm going to die. And so you break the fast before it even begins. By the way, that's where the term breakfast came from. It means break fast. You've been fasting for 8 hours at least. Tempted to break a fast. Tempted to use his power for his own gain. Then he took him to the temple in the holy city, Jerusalem. Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point. And he said, go ahead, cast yourself down, Jesus. Because it is written. Is it not written that he shall give his angels charge over you, that you won't even cast your foot against a stone? They'll bear you up. Go for it. Jump, buddy. You ever been tempted to put God's word to the test like that? You ever been tempted to jump off a building? Jesus has been tempted in all ways. Jesus has been tempted. He can relate. Then the devil took him out to a high mountain in the wilderness, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory in a moment of time. And he said, all these will be yours, for they have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I wish. I will give them to you if you just fall down and worship me. And again, as the scripture says, that was a temptation. Jesus did not give into it. But what was the temptation? The temptation to become all powerful right now. The temptation to get what's coming to you, but just now instead of later. Remember that Jesus would receive all the kingdoms, all the glory of the world, but the way he did it was he had to go get it by the cross. Wouldn't it have just been easier to say, okay, Satan, I'd rather avoid that, to take the easy way out, to just enjoy what was rightfully yours a little sooner. You know, temptations come at a very early age. Did you, as a kid, ever find out where your parents hid the Christmas presents before they wrapped them? Did you ever get into that closet and play with them? You know what? Jesus can relate to that little kid who's tempted to do that. Have you ever been tempted to have more power, more recognition, more money, more authority at work? Jesus can relate. He's been tempted with that. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Boy, that enlarges my theology. That just expands my vision of Jesus and makes me realize that he is relatable. That he is somebody who can relate to me and I can relate to him. He has a heart for me. As it says, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to come to our aid. He knows what it's like, and he knows how to have victory when he's tempted. He's able to share that with us. Saints, last sentence right here. If you walk away with nothing else today, walk away with this. Jesus loves me. He knows where I'm at, and he knows how to help. That's a relatable God. Let's bow our hearts. Lord, we do give you thanks that you have become like us, not in the sense of sin, but that you have become a man And you went through all the emotions and the discomforts and the temptations. And we know that because you have experienced these things, that you're relatable. Thank you for loving us and coming to our aid. Lord, I pray that we would be so much more like you. That you would make us not to be religious people with our noses in the air, that cannot understand the sinfulness of the world around us, or how lost the people around us are and looking down at them. But Lord, that we would be relatable, that we would be your examples in this city. We would be your examples of patience and salvation. Lord, make us relatable like you, free from sin, but relatable nonetheless. Enlarge our hearts to love as you loved us. May we be all things to all men, that we may win some. Father, this week that's coming up, we entrust that you will be working, opening opportunities and doors before us to apply this. Cause us to be relatable and ambassadors of God in a lost and dying world. And so we commit this week to you, our hearts, our lives, and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.